Alright, we're in Revelation chapter 14. This is part 4. I'm sure this is going to be the last part in this chapter. This might be a short study tonight, but we'll see. We never can tell. Sometimes we pick some things up and we find a lot of information in a word. We've been looking at Revelation chapter 14. The big focus in the beginning of Revelation 14 has been on the 144,000. It's my pretty strong position that the 144,000 identifies with all of God's elect from the beginning of creation to the end of the world. Revelation chapter 14... again, you know, the book of Revelation is not a chronological book. God reveals different things to us. Just to give an example, for instance, when we looked at Revelation chapter 9 and 10, let me think about 8. 8 too. 8, 9, and 10, those three chapters particularly, covered the beginning of judgment upon the house of God from the beginning of sorrows right up until judgment day itself, and so it covered that time period and gave us a lot of information. We also discovered in those three chapters that it was the gave us the chronology of the end time events by looking at the seven trumpets revealed in this seventh seal that's opened. We saw that God has given us the chronology of the events from trumpet number 1 right on through the trumpet number 7, and that they are in order. The first four trumpets were probably, I think we can appreciate that as being something that was all sounding at the same time. In other words, it identifies with a period of time that God refers to and calls the beginning of sorrows, and it covers a 2300-day period. With that in mind, the rest of the book of Revelation gives us pictures of other information during the Great Tribulation and during the beginning of sorrows, but it also gives us a picture of the church throughout all of time. For instance, Revelation chapter 12 gives us the picture of the church through the Old Testament right off into the New Testament through the birth of Christ, and brings us gives us a big picture particularly of that time period, but also identifies with the time of judgment as we come. I believe in Revelation 12 it ends up with a picture of judgment. Let me quickly open up to Revelation chapter 12 just to refresh my memory on how this goes. When we get into around Revelation 14, we start to see the picture of the two wings of a great eagle. It gives us the picture of the church age, and a place is prepared for the woman that she might be fed for times. And then it goes into the picture of the serpent casting out of his mouth the water as the flood, which is identifying with the bringing forth of the flood of false doctrines, because the earth opens its mouth and drinks down that flood of false doctrines. So we get these pictures, and again, it's very, the book of Revelation is very dimensional. We have to look at it like a 3D puzzle. I've worked with the seventh seal, which is the seven trumpets, as the framework of the chronology of end time events, and everything else finds its place within it. And so each chapter gives a little more of the puzzle, a little more information, a bigger picture of something else within this chronology, or it may give us a building up of a picture, for instance, leading up into the time of judgment, as Revelation 12 does. We've been looking at Revelation 14, and it also gives us the picture of a time of judgment as we get further and further into this chapter. In the first few verses, builds a picture, and we've been looking at, of the 144,000, again, all of God's people throughout of time. And God speaks of this new song, which is the gospel going forward, and he speaks of the Father's name written within the foreheads, the mind, the will of individuals, and a voice from heaven is the voice of many waters, and a voice of thunders, and that identifies with the gospel going forth, and judgment being declared, and the harpers harping their harps, bringing forth that gospel, singing that song, and so on. Then it builds up into an interesting picture, and I think I'm correct in thinking that God is giving us some information from verses 6 through 9, through 11, and it was verse 11, I think, is where we ended our study last week. But there are three angels in view, and I looked and I saw key words here. One of the key words here was the hour. And God speaks of the hour of his judgment coming, and it's identified with the first messenger flying in the midst of heaven. This picture of the first messenger flying in the midst of heaven, I see a picture of the Holy Spirit moving through the body of Christ. That's where the midst of heaven is found. Heaven is where Christ is. Christ is within his body. We are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. He is seated in heavenly places. We are seated with him. And where is it that he takes his seat? But in the heart of the believer. He's ruling and reigning in the body of Christ, in his body. He has total command of that body. So that's where you find heaven. That's where you find the midst of heaven. That's where you find the Holy Spirit moving within the body of Christ, leading us to declare, saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and declaring this truth and that truth, looking at the Bible line upon line, and so we look towards the Holy Spirit to lead us in our studies and in our reading of the Bible. But in any event, another picture is declaring another messenger saying that Babylon has fallen. And where is this other messenger? But again, and where is it? Where is this other messenger declaring Babylon is falling? But in the body of Christ. It is the body of Christ that declares that Babylon is falling. It is the body of Christ that declares that the church age has come to an end, that it is time to depart out. And of course, it is the Word of God. It is the Holy Spirit that declares this. It is God that leads us into these things. But it is the body of Christ that declares it unto the world. It is the body of Christ that passes it on to throughout the rest of the body, and ultimately, of course, it's the Holy Spirit moving through the body of Christ, bringing this message out. But again, the idea of these three messengers, one flying in the midst of heaven, another one following, where? In the midst of heaven, saying Babylon has fallen, and a third following in verse 9, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same will drink of the wine of the wrath of God that is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy messengers and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment descended up forever and ever, and they had no rest day or night who worshipped the beast and the image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." And so here is the picture, I think, of this third messenger declaring that the world has come to an end, I think, is in view here. Judgment Day is in view. It identifies with the torment with fire and brimstones in the presence of the holy messengers and in the presence of the Lamb. It is a picture of the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night that worship the beast and his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. And again, no rest is the is the fact that they don't have salvation available to them. They don't rest in Christ, and that is the, you know, we believers, we rest in Christ. You know, we come to recognize we're sinners, and we realize that Christ has come into this world to die for sinners like us, and we rest in that truth. We have faith in Christ. We rest from the worries of this world in Christ. He is the one that has done all the work. So anyway, we have these three messengers, The first one seems to be focusing in on the hour, first woe. Second one seems to be falling in on Babylon falling, come out of her, my people, second woe. The third one seems to be falling on the picture of the wrath of God being poured out without mixture, and God describes this, that they should be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy messengers and in the presence of the Lamb, judgment day. And that's exactly what woe number one, woe number two, and woe number three is. These three messengers is just giving us more information in these verses, between verses 6 and 11 here in Revelation 14. A sort of a recapping of some of the things we've seen, a little more information, a little more insight of the information and how the information is brought forth and given. We've seen in our studies in the past that when God uses the phrase a loud voice, particularly in the sense of a messenger coming with a loud voice, it is identifying with the Holy Spirit leading the entire body of Christ to a particular truth. And here at the end of the world, those particular truths is the fact that judgment has come, the fact that we are in great tribulation, the fact that judgment day is very, very close. And so, very dimensional, a picture, more information, more insight. We get this, when we look into the Gospels, and we look into a place like, Matthew chapter 23, 24, and 25. All three of those chapters are really giving us a picture identifying with the end of the world. It is true that Matthew chapter 23 is a picture where Christ leaves the Old Testament church leaves them desolate, he brings forth the woes onto the scribes and the Pharisees and talks to them about how they reject and deny and refuse to come to him, and therefore he leaves them desolate. And of course that is a picture. Not only did it take place 2,000 years ago in time, but also it is a historical parable giving us a picture of some of the things in our day that again also the church again would reject Christ, again the church would deny him and refuse to come unto him and refuse to hear him, be unable to see him and to recognize him as the body of Christ brings forth the true gospel, the word which was made flesh and dwelt among us. Therefore they see today the light for darkness and darkness for light and bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. There is a picture in Matthew 23 giving us insight, information, something to be looked at concerning the end of the world. And we saw all of the language of Matthew 24 the three basic questions that were put forth to Christ. When shall these things be? The sign of thy coming and the end of the world. And God spends the next many verses, 40 or so verses maybe, speaking on answering those three questions. And the end of the world, we discovered, was the end of the church age. All that information in there, we read those verses and we look to see where in the timing of the end of the world is this event or that event. What is God speaking about here with the earthquakes, and what is the beginning of sorrows, and when is it that the end of the world comes, the end of the church age, and so on. And we've discovered on how we've been able to take this these verses and find a place for it somewhere within the seven trumpets. It all gets around to the seven trumpets. It all goes around to the chronology of end time events, trying to work it out within those seven pieces of time frame that God gives us, that we see as the seven trumpets, the framework. And of course, there are things that God gives us information concerning the going forth of the gospel, as he does in Revelation chapter 12. And he'll give us that information And we know that that is events that have taken place prior to the judgment, the 2300 evenings and mornings, which is the beginning of tribulation, or the Great Tribulation, which began in 1994. And then, of course, off into the end of the world. And then there, when we get into the end of the Revelation, we do see some information where God gives us a picture, a parable of a picture concerning eternity, talking about the 12 foundations and the stones, the precious stones, and so on. So, you know, we constantly look at this information and try to find out, where does it belong? Where does it go? You know, what are we to do with Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 7, which is only two verses, talking about the hour of his judgment coming? Where does that fit? So every time I read a verse that I know is dealing with the end of the world, I always ask myself the question, where does this fit within the chronology? And I look for the language, I look for keywords, and I trust that part of the foundation of the study, and work off the words, the harmony of the words. For instance, the phrase, the hour. Immediately we know that identifies with the time period between 1994 and 2001. It is the hour of judgment that God speaks about. We read about that in Revelation 18, where God, the whole chapter of Revelation 18, we've looked at that in the past, identifies with that time period, the hour of judgment. In 1 hour is she made desolate. Christ comes out of her at the end of that 1 hour. In 1 hour is she made desolate. And he leaves her by having his people to depart out, because that's where Christ dwells, within his people, in the body of Christ. All right. So, again, I, you know, we see how we have to always constantly look to see where can we take this verse and build it and find it within the framework of the chronology, in order that we get that bigger picture and be able to have a harmony of appreciation of these verses. And I'm totally amazed at the harmony, the perfect harmony, as we trust the Bible to lead us and looking for these key phrases and key words and finding that they do have harmony and they do fit in different areas, and we can trust that language. Okay, that leads us to verse 12, which is where we're going to pick up this evening. We read, "And here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandment of God and his word and the faith of Jesus." "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." So this phrase here, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. You know, if we have not been born again, we are spiritually dead. And blessed are the spiritually dead which die in the Lord, those who will put off the old man and put on the new, a picture of salvation from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest, to rest in Christ from their labors. They don't have to work for their salvation. They don't have to do good things for their salvation. They trust that Christ has done it for them. And the evidence of that is the fact that they do have this earnest ongoing desire to learn and to do the will of God. They have this earnest desire to do it the right way, and so on. So they rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. But verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. The patience of the saints identifies with patiently searching the Bible and waiting on the Lord to reveal truth. That is the patience of the saints. They keep the commandments of God. And how do they know the commandments of God? But they learn the commandments of God as they read the Word of God, as they patiently wait for God to explain, to express, to convict the individuals. And the faith of Jesus Christ. And therefore there we hear the Word of God. We hear the voice of God through the Bible. Let's see here a minute. I just want to look at this word patience. Yeah, Romans, this is probably sums it all up here, what patience is. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. And we've looked at the word patient in the past. We've done a word study here. But I just wanted to look at maybe one, maybe two verses. But here's a couple of verses in Romans 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of scriptures, might have hope. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one towards another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may be with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord and even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here it is, with one mind and with one mouth glorify God. We come with the same message. We declare the same thing. We hear the same voice. Because we are led by the same Spirit, that being the Holy Spirit. And, you know, we patiently wait on the Lord to lead us in truth. You know, over the years, there have been times when I've heard good teachers teach, things that I didn't understand, and I kind of built upon them. I trusted in the teacher a little bit, and when I should be trusting just in Christ, let God be true and every man a liar. And then as time goes on, you know, you build upon truth upon truth upon truth, and if you have any faulty truth in there, which are things that are not true, things that are in error, then you have a faulty foundation. You will start to have some bad conclusions. You'll start to discover things that just don't seem to harmonize here or there. And so once we learn that lesson, and I think we all learn that lesson through experiencing it, once we learn that lesson, then when we hear something that we don't understand, we set it aside and say, okay, that sounds pretty good, but I just don't see it. I don't understand it. So I'm not going to believe it. I'm not going to rest in it. I'm not going to build upon it until God shows it to me. And that is the patience that God speaks about, patiently waiting on Him. And personally, I think that some of the problems we see going forth in some of the studies, the 5 month study, for instance. A lot of people have not stepped back and say, wait, I'm not too sure I see this very clearly, so let me just wait. Let me wait and see. And maybe that's why this is happening, for the purpose leading people to see that they need to be patiently waiting on the Lord, that they need to be a Berean, that they need to search the scriptures to see if these things are so. You know, there's nothing wrong with saying, I just don't see it. It doesn't make us less anything else. It means that God hasn't opened our eyes to that. As simple or as difficult as it might be from the perception of another person is irrelevant. For us, we just don't see it yet. And we should wait. And no one should be pressured to have to go forward and believe this or believe that. We just wait. There's nothing wrong with it. By God's mercy, we are not saved by knowledge. It is true that God would not have us to be ignorant, but if we continually receive and build upon things we don't understand and we trust in other men, we will be ignorant and we will not have the truth. My position is this: if I can't teach it, I'm not going to believe it. I won't necessarily deny it, but I just don't know it. Until I can teach it, until I can expound on it, until I can see it clearly, how could I believe something and not be able to teach it if I'm going to teach it? I'm not going to mimic something that someone else says. And again, I think that's what the patience is in view. And we all have to learn patience, and I think we all have to learn it the hard way. I think we have to discover sometimes that we have taken things for granted. We presume certain things, or we built upon or believe something because someone else who we knew were great teachers taught us, and so we accepted these things, and then we discover that we have a problem, and that's how we learn. So we learn from that. So anyway, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. You know, and as I'm reading this, I find this very interesting, that when God's speaking of the patience of the saints, and I clearly am convinced that the meaning of the patience of the saints is patiently waiting on the Lord to lead us in truth, and until we understand it, we shouldn't go forward and believe it or believe anything until the Lord tells us, yes, this is what we should believe. And I do find it kind of interesting here, right here, where it talks about, here is the patience of the saints, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. This dying in the Lord is a key verse understanding of a major problem, I think, going on in a misunderstanding of the 5 months. I just kind of see this as I'm talking about it, because in that 5 months it talks about those who seek death, and death flees from them. And here is God speaking about those who are to die. Blessed are they who are to die. How does God put it? Let's see. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Remember, they are seeking death and do not find it. Blessed are they that are dead and die in the Lord from henceforth, that put off the old man, that are buried with Christ in his baptism. And the idea of this verse, starting off with, here is the patience of the saints, I find quite interesting here in Revelation 14 and its timing as we look at this. But anyway, the next verse we look at is verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, Christ is not going to come sitting on a white cloud, we know that, and he's not going to come with a literal sickle in his hand, and he's going to go reap the earth. This, of course, is a parable. It is a picture. We are that white cloud. We are the cloud of witnesses. You know, false prophets are clouds without water. Well, we are clouds with moisture, with water. We bring the latter rain. That white cloud identifies with salvation, white. And again, we are a cloud of witnesses. That white cloud is the body of Christ. And it's interesting as we look at this white cloud, and we see upon the cloud one sat. To sit is to rule. And who was the one that sits but Christ, like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown. He has eternal life. He is eternal life. He is the King and the King of Kings. And in his hand, a sharp sickle. And the hand identifies with the will. And of course, this is the will of God, the hand of God. And he's bringing forth a sharp sickle. Verse 15, and another messenger came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now this other messenger coming out of the temple in verse 15, another messenger came out of the temple. Let's go back a verse or two. I'm just kind of looking at this, picking up on that phrase. I'm wondering which temple is this. You know, there are only two temples to choose from. Here again, we go down to the foundation of the word. We go to the meaning of a word, and The Bible is its own interpreter, and as we study the Bible, there is only two temples ultimately that is in view. We might see it in different ways, but there is the corporate temple and there is the spiritual temple. Could identify with the corporate church or the spiritual church. And it could identify with the body of an individual, a corporate body or a spiritual body, you know, a carnal body or a spiritual body. But there are only two temples. And so here's the messenger coming out of the temple. And what messenger is coming out of the temple and crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And we do know that the harvest is the end of the world. We've discovered that in past studies. We know that the time to reap has been taken place, and the harvest is now past. And so the big question becomes, hang on a minute. The big question becomes, is this a picture of coming out of the church? Or is this a picture maybe of the truth coming forth out of the body of Christ? And I'm not too sure which is the solution here. The second one I don't feel that strong about, but again, we have to look at the timing here. The time to reap, the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe, and he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle into the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another messenger came out of the temple from which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another messenger came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in her sickle onto the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even onto the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now here is the picture of judgment, but it doesn't tell us about what takes place with that which is reaped out other than judgment. This whole thing is a picture of judgment, the reaping of judgment. Clearly the end of the church age is in view. Clearly the harvest, the end of the world is the harvest. The harvest is the end of the world. And I think we get the picture of the harvest would be starting probably in 1994. And during that time period, you know, we get the parable, for instance, of the parable of the wheat and tares. And in that parable of the wheat and tares, one of the interesting chronological part of the picture is the fact that first God commands them that they take the tares and bind them and burn them in the field. And that takes place before the wheat is taken. First, take the tares and bind them. And they're set afire, they're burning in the field. Judgment has come into the corporate church. And that's the picture. The tares have come under judgment. And the wheat, being tried in that same fire, is saved from the fire and gathered together and put into the barn of God. And when the wheat is actually taken into the barn of God, then we have the end of the harvest. Now, the end of the harvest is the end of the world. In other words, it's the end of the church age. And so this is the time of reaping. The church age has come to an end. The time of separation, the separating of the wheat from the tares, the time of separating the sheep from the goats. And it is the time of reaping. Now, God is giving us the picture here, particularly in Revelation 14. The focus is on judgment. He's not really giving us much information on the wheat. He's just giving us information on the tares. He's talking about let's see where we pick up here. He thrusts in, he has a sharp sickle. This messenger had power over fire and cries with a loud voice. The loud voice is judgment. thrust in the sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. Now, you know, there, offhand, I don't remember where this verse is, but there is a verse that talks about the vine being an evil vine. God speaks about revealing the vine or revealing their foundation, and the foundation of the earth. We discover another Jesus. We discover that Satan is there. You know, here is this vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe, and this fully ripe is a rotten ripe. It is a putrid ripe. It is something that is rotten. And so the grapes are fully ripe or fully rotten. But it is the vine of the earth that is in view, and the messenger thrust in his sickle unto the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress. You know, we read about the in the next verse, and out of the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even onto the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. And this city without the city is outside of Holy Jerusalem. You know, this is the city of Sodom and Egypt. We see this picture also, this kind of an idea where Christ was crucified. You remember even that, and he refers to that as Sodom and Egypt. And so it is the corporate church where this judgment is taken. And the winepress is trodden without the city, and blood comes out. Judgment comes out. Again, and what is that vine that is put in there? It is identifying with the kingdom of Satan. It is identifying with a rotten vine, another vine. You know, Christ is the true vine, but here is an impostor. Here is another vine that the Bible speaks about. You know, I think it's in Isaiah where we read, Isaiah 5, as a matter of fact, I think, and 1, I remember, where God speaks of these, a vineyard that he plants, and then out of this vineyard comes up, again, a putrid wine, a bad vine, and a bad, what's the phrase he uses here? Let me see. He speaks about them being ripe, the grapes being ripe, meaning rotten, putrid, and so on. But this wine press is a picture of the wrath of God. It's called the great wine press of the wrath of God. It is a picture of judgment, and the church is being put through the wine press. That's what is really being in view here in Revelation 14. God is putting the church, the kingdom of Satan, it has now become the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, and he's putting it through the wine press. He's putting it through judgment. And he speaks of this wine press that's trodden without the city, and he tells us that blood, judgment, came out of the wine press, even onto the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now we know that the horse identifies with the corporate church. We read, for instance, a picture of the horse in James chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. That word perfect, I believe, is the word tilius, a tilius man. In other words, one who was born again, one who stands on the word of God. Ultimately, it is Christ who is that perfect man. It is Christ who offends not in word. The same is a perfect man. We, being the body of Christ, is part of that perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. And bridling the whole body identifies with keeping that body under control. And the body of Christ is totally under control of Christ. He is the head of that body, and he is able to bridle that body. He is able to make that body perfect. And during the church age, the corporate church is bridled. The whole body is bridled as long as the true gospel is going forward. And of course, it is Christ who is that perfect man through the body of Christ that bridles the whole body. Behold, we put bits in horses' mouth that they may obey us. And you remember, Christ is the rider of the white horse, and he has a bit in the mouth of that white horse, and he rides that white horse and commands the white horse to go to the right or go to the left or go forward. And again, it is a picture of Christ having total control over his body, we being that body, the body of Christ. And we have the other horses, which is under the influence and the control of the kingdom of Satan. But in any event, during the church age, the certain churches that God was using to bring forth a gospel here and there is identified as a horse, and one that is bridled, one that has bits, that they may obey us, that they may obey the word of God, that they may obey Christ, turning about the whole body. Let's see. Psalms 32, verse 7, "Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eyes. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding." The horse and the mule that have no understanding, again, identifies with the beast of burden, identifies with the corporate church, whose mouth must be held in with bits and bridle. We must grab hold and control that horse and make it to go right or make it to go left. And it is Christ, ultimately, who puts the bit in and bridles that horse. At least they come near unto thee. Ecclesiastes 10 is kind of an interesting picture concerning the horse. In verse 7 we read, "I have seen servants upon horses, and princes walking as servants upon the earth." And that, of course, is a picture of the servants identifying with the unsaved, leading the churches, and princes working or walking as servants upon the earth. And of course, the earth is a picture of the corporate church. But here are unsaved men holding the reins of that church, holding the bridle, the pastors leading a church this way or that way, not the way that that Christ is leading them, but the way that they want to lead them. So again, you know, these pictures of horses, or the idea of a bridle, the idea of a bit to lead, turn one way or another way. Let's see. Let's read Isaiah 31 here, verse 1. You know, as soon as I see the word woe, to me it's like an alert. You know, this may or probably does, and I think in every case it is so far, it does seem to fall in line that it identifies somehow in one of the three woes. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses. You know, to go down into Egypt is identifying those who are going down into the churches. Remember, God is referring to the corporate church spiritually as Sodom and Egypt, even where our Lord was crucified. Woe unto them that go down into Egypt, speaking of the time period of the great three woes, the loosing of Satan and the removing of the candlestick, and judgment day itself coming upon it. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. They go down to Egypt for help. They go down to the corporate church for help, to the corporate city, and not to the spiritual city, not to God, not to Christ. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses. Again, horses identifying with the corporate church, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, those who are leading the horses, that have the control of the bridle through the bits, because they are very strong. And they look not unto the Holy One of Israel. They don't look unto Christ, neither seek they Jehovah. Yet he also is wise, and will bring evil judgment, and will not call back his words, but will rise against the house of the evildoers, and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now, the Egyptians are men and not God. You know, it started off, woe unto them that go down to Egypt. And who lives in Egypt but Egyptians? Those who are of the corporate church. They are men and not God. And their horses flesh and not spirit. When Jehovah shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is holpen shall fall down, and they all shall fail together. Their horses, flesh, and not spirit. It is identifying with a fleshly church, a cardinal church. A horse is the picture. Their horse is flesh and not spirit. It is not a spiritual church. Again, the Egyptians are men and not God. But the body of Christ is flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and indeed identify with the Spirit, Jerusalem above, the mother of us all. Let's see. One more. We'll look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah 51, we'll look at verse 27. Set ye up a standard in the land. I believe a standard is a sign. Blow the trumpet among the nations. Give the warning sound. The sound of judgment coming. That's the trumpet. The trumpet is the warning sound. And the warning sound is the declaration that judgment is coming to the house of God. That's the trumpet that's being blown. Blow the trumpet among the churches, among the nations, among the cities, among the people. Prepare the nations, prepare the people against her. Call together against her the kingdom of Ararat, Mini, and Ashenaz. Appoint a captain against her. Cause the horses to come up as the rough caterpillars. The horses, again, identify with the corporate church. And here they're coming up as rough caterpillars. Interesting, caterpillars, of course, are young locusts. They're going to go into a cocoon and they're going to come out. They don't appear to be the locusts yet. But here are the horses that come up as a rough caterpillars. They're young locusts. They're going to become the locusts of the land, to destroy the land. And here God is identifying the corporate church, the horses, as caterpillars. And where do we see the locusts? But in Revelation chapter 9, remember, that's what comes up out of the bottomless pit. They've been in their cocoon. Now they're coming out of their cocoon. And they're let out into the land. And God even identifies them and gives them a picture and identifies them with horses in Revelation chapter 9. Now let's go back and look. Let me see exactly how it is that God gives us that language in Revelation chapter 9, coming up out of the bottomless pit. We read, and again, the language that was setting the stage here, that was leading us into, the dead, dying, blessed are the dead. How did God put that? Hang on a minute, let me go back and look at that verse. Yeah, yea, saith the Spirit, they that may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Maybe it was before this, hang on. Yeah, the verse before, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. And here we are in Revelation chapter 9, speaking of those in verse 6, and in those days men shall seek death and shall not find it. They shall not find rest. They shall not be able to find putting off the old man and putting on the new. They shall not be able to be buried with Christ in his baptism. So therefore they will be risen with him. Men shall seek death and shall not find it. And death shall, they shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Salvation, in other words, shall flee from them. And the shape of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. You see, here are the locusts, and the locusts, of course, destroy the green things. It eats up all the food, destroys the land, the green things, the fruits. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses, identifying with corporate churches, prepared unto battle, and on their head were, as it were, crowns like gold. It's fool's gold, like gold, and their faces was the faces of men. In other words, they are men. And their hair is the hair of woman. They identify with the harlot, they identify with the corporate church, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. They identify with the roaring lion seeking whom they may devour. And they had breastplates as it were breastplates of iron, and iron is judgment, and not Christ, and not salvation. And the sound of their wings were the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle, and that battle is Armageddon that they're running to. So here, going back to Jeremiah, cause the horses to come up as the rough caterpillars. And again, the rough caterpillars are young locusts. They're going to go into a cocoon and come out a grasshopper. And it is the grasshopper, when they swarm, they are the locust. And they come up out of the bottomless pit, spiritually speaking, as God tells us in Revelation 9. But the horses are identifying with these caterpillars, which are locusts. So again, I think it's pretty clear how the horses are a picture, figurative language, of the corporate church. And just to read back again in Revelation 14:20, which is the last verse of that chapter, "And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood, judgment, came out of the winepress, which is the wrath of God, even onto the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs." And the idea that it comes up, the blood comes up to the horses' bridles, is giving us a picture of the fact that God is leading them into judgment, that He has total control over the direction of the horses, even though the pastors and the false prophets, the false teachers, all think that they have total control, bringing the church this way and bringing the church that way. But God is leading them to destruction. He is leading them into the Red Sea. He is going to carry them away with the flood of a river, of a flood that moves like a river. He's going to carry them away in the flood of false doctrines. And so He has total control over those horses' bridles. And judgment is leading them into judgment. You know, we see the same kind of a picture, I think it's in Revelation 19, where God calls the fowls of the heaven, which is the, again, the eagles or the fowls, the false prophets, the false teachers. He calls them to a great supper feast that He has prepared for them. And what is the great supper feast? Well, it is the carcasses. It is the dead churches. Remember, the carcasses upon carcasses, the pictures we see in the prophetic books of the Old Testament about the carcasses, the dead bodies. We also see that in Revelation chapter 11. "And their dead bodies layeth in the streets, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, even where our Lord was crucified." We read about it in Matthew, and I think it's also in Mark and Luke, where God speaks and tells us, "Where the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together, and the eagles are the fowls, because God has called them for a great supper feast that He has prepared for them." And that is the corporate church. You see, He has led them into judgment. He still leads them as the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, I'm not too sure what that means. I find that interesting. I've never been able to figure this out. God is giving us and putting this in the Bible, saying a space of 1,600 furlongs. And I often wonder if this is a time clue in here. I'm not too sure. It's a space of something, and I'm suspecting it's a space of time. And God says 1,600 furlongs. But again, I've never been able to figure out what exactly that means. Alright, well, anyway, that brings us to the end of Revelation 14. Next week we'll pick up on the next chapter. We have looked, I believe, at 15 and 16. Let me think about this a minute. Yeah, I think we have, but we're going to go through it again. We looked at 15 and 16, if I recall. That identifies with the seven vials. Let me quickly take a look. Maybe not the first part of the Revelation 15, but I think we did cover a little bit in the seven messengers coming out of the temple, having the seven plagues. This is verse 6 of 15, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breastplates breastgirdle with golden girdles, and one of the four beasts gave unto them, unto the seven messengers, seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. So we have kind of looked at this, and we studied this alongside of Revelation chapter 8, 9, and 10, because the seven vials identify clearly with the seven trumpets. But even though we've done that, we're going to look at this again. We'll probably move quickly through it because we've covered it. But just to look at it and go through it to make sure we continue to see harmony and look through it as a chapter 15 and chapter 16, and then we'll go into 17. I suspect that chapter 15 and 16 are going to be short studies. Maybe we'll spend an hour a chapter or something. Maybe we'll spend more than that. I don't know. But we'll see how it goes. All right, with that, we'll end the study. We've ended Revelation 14. And if anybody has anything to offer here, a question or a comment concerning this study, or any corrections that could be offered concerning this study, now is the time to bring them up. We'll open the mic up.